Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41, we're going to be looking at verses 41 through 57 this morning. Genesis 41, verses 41 through 57. Last time we saw Joseph at last recalled from prison to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, the chief butler finally remembered him in God's sovereign way that he prompted his memory. And Joseph, after 13 years of a slave and a prisoner, not exactly sure, majority obviously a prisoner, but 13 years, he entered Egypt at 17. As we're going to see in our text, he's 30 years old when he stands here before Pharaoh. He's set free at last. Finally, the God's time of testing and refining and just sharpening that character is over. And God was ready to give him this next work. And God's going to bless him with great blessings. And you wonder why he had to suffer so much injustice, so much difficulty. I wonder if it isn't because of the great gifts that he's been given. You know, and in the ability to interpret dreams and in direct revelation from God, a prophet. You know, the Apostle Paul was similar. He said the exact same thing. Because of the great revelations given to him, the Lord saw fit to give him a thorn in the flesh. And it was for the purpose that he would not be too puffed up because he had such great gifts, you know. Sometimes we need to consider that if you're going through suffering. Maybe it's because of the great blessings that God has given to you, that you would not be haughty, that you would not forget the Lord. I often think of that in the case of my wife. I know she's not going to like this, but she's got such tremendous gifts. She takes care of everything in the house. Sometimes I feel like Pharaoh. Only thing I have to, or Potiphar, I just worry about the food in front of me. Everything just runs itself. We joke around that the magic fairies take care of everything. I mean, I'll do the construction and the heavy things that need to be done and the outside stuff. But, I mean, Robin does everything well. So the Lord has given her this thorn in the flesh to keep her humble. I wonder sometimes if that's why I'm her husband. But God does bless us, and he gives us gifts, and he tests us. And we want him. We want him to build that character in us. And that's hard, right? That's refining, purifying. It takes difficult and hard things. I remember when I was climbing up Goaty Hill one time with my cousin Brian, and I put my hand on a piece of wood and a rusty nail went right in my hand. Picked it up and the wood was still there. I had to pull it off. And I went up to the house and I wasn't going to say anything. Brian's like, oh no, it's a rusty nail, you got to say it. And I'm thinking, what, it's fine. I didn't know, you know, that you could get like really sick from that, blood poisoning and whatnot. And so we go up, and I remember his dad, which was my mom's first cousin, taking my hand in the sink and scrubbing it with borax with this hot water, and it hurt so bad, and it burned, but I didn't want to act like a little baby, and so I just stuck it out. But it was that purifying and cleansing that wound. I didn't even need a tetanus shot. I never did get one. Didn't get the streak or anything else. He cleansed that wound. And that's what God does sometimes in us, right? And it hurts. But God always has your good in mind, and you need to keep that in remembrance. But in our text, we have the opposite this morning. God's done that in Joseph's life. Now he's going to exalt him. And sometimes that's a more difficult trial. It was always when Israel was blessed and prosperous that they turned to idols, that they turned to sexual sin, that they turn to lying and coveting and greed and wanting to be like the other nations. Whenever they had peace and prosperity, that's when they fell. And what I want you to see in our text this morning is that because of the way in which God prepared Joseph with all of these tremendous blessings, and we're going to look at them, that God showers upon his faithful servant, Joseph never forgets and turns from the Lord. And that's our lesson this morning, that when you're blessed and when God has exalted you and when God has given you so many good things, and I think everyone in this room is in that category, How do you not turn to sin and forget the Lord? Let's pray as we turn to his word. Again, Father, we just ask for your blessing. We ask you to help us to see how much of your goodness that we have, Lord God. So much more than nations around the world. So much more than any time in the world. We've known prosperity and peace and blessing pretty much throughout our lives. And great wealth, more so than even kings of old. And so, Father, help us to consider what you've done for us and help us, Lord God, not to idolize your good gifts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord in Genesis chapter 41, beginning in verse 41. This is God's holy word. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and he put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him up over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and he went through all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and he laid up the food in the cities, and he laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was innumerable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the 7 years of plenty which were in all the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, whatever he has said, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and he sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the rewards of this world. I want you to notice the rewards of this world. God often rewards us in this world. And the Christian must be willing to give up everything for Christ. And that's part of one of the main things that Jesus taught over and over again. Think of some of those parables, right? Where the man finds the treasure in the field. And what does he do? He runs out and he sells everything that he has to buy that field so he can have that treasure. And Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like this. Or the man who collected pearls, and his whole business was in pearls, but he found this one pearl of great price, so he sells everything that he has so that he can have that one pearl. And Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like this. Over and over again, Jesus taught that we must put God first. God must be the most important thing in our lives, so that if we would need to, we would be willing to part with everything to have God. Martyrdom is not possible if that's not true. If God is not more important than your life, which is everything in this world, you would not die for him because you'd want to live. And yet how often are we told that we have to be able to lay down our lives for our faith, if need be? God rarely requires it. But the attitude has to be there. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Another place he says, if you're not willing to leave father, mother, and yes, your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Not you won't get the greater rewards. You cannot be a disciple. Why? Because if you put anything before God, that is your God. I mean, Jesus taught wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. See, this isn't some ego thing on God's part. You know, oh, I have to be the best. You know, he's selfish. He needs us. That's not it at all. This is for us. The best thing that we can have, the only thing that we can have as those made in his image, fullness of joy and be what God made us to be, is if God really is our God. God wouldn't settle for anything less for us. It's not a wrong thing. It's the most loving thing God could do, to demand that we be, make him and have him as our God. Remember, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You can't have God and mammon or whatever. God has to be first. All right? And so we have to put him first. We have to worship him first. It's just having him as our God, right? The rich young ruler was not willing to do that. Oh, good teacher, what must I do? But he had great possessions. Jesus did call him to leave everything and follow him. The disciples at one point, Peter said, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, you will have great rewards. It's pretty rare that God asks that of someone. He's not asked me to do that, leave everything for me. I mean, there was a sense in which when I left Fox and we went into seminary and we depended upon people's gifts for 2 years, and then what's going to happen? We sort of got a very, very tiny taste on the way to that. And all of you, those of you who were founding members of this church, right, 50 years ago, when you left that nice building on the hill and decided that you were going to still be a church, and I don't know, we don't know where we're going to go, right? And you went to Tony Dell's for a while and Robert Morris for a while, and eventually God gave you this land and you built this building. Well, that building. And then that one, and that kept adding on. And then in 2016, we were able to build this building. But, you know, and I'm sure many of you experienced that in different ways. Well, you've had to step out, sort of, and like do something that maybe the world would say was kind of nuts. But you knew that was the right thing to do. I think God causes all of us to do that, even if it's losing your circle of friends because you're going to actually stand for Jesus. You know, that's putting him first. But we had this temptation to love the world, to prize the things of the world too much. In fact, I just started teaching the book of Hebrews this morning. And that's one of the things that the author of the Hebrews is very zealous to exhort his audience. That they wouldn't fall away from the faith. That they wouldn't grow lackadaisical. That they wouldn't begin to go through the motions or just allow themselves to drift away. And so he's constantly exhorting them to beware. Let us proceed. Let us do this. We have this great crowd of witnesses. Let us strive. Let us put on, constantly exhorting them, because it's just so easy to just kind of go to sleep. God's blessed me so much. I'm just going to use the things in my life, right, to benefit me. And again, that's what Israel did in history over and over again, and what often the church has done, and many Christians in the church, and I think each one of us at times, I mean, that's what we do when we go back to sin. We forget God. This is why Jesus said, do not love the things of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy the things of this world, use the things of this world. We're not supposed to go into the monastery or the convent, you know, and take on those vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. That's not what Jesus meant. But he does mean that we can't take those things in the world and put them higher than they ought to be. So we need to guard our hearts with all diligence, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. And we have to spend time in the Word, and we have to spend time in prayer and come to worship and fellowship with the saints, that we can build up the Spirit so we can keep down that flesh that's attracted to the world, right? And wants it because there's a lot of nice things. And when you have those nice things, you can feel good. And when you have enough of those nice things, other people like you more, right? I mean, that's a proverb too. The rich have many friends. They certainly do. And you get popular and people look up to you. And, you know, it's just like this snowball rolling downhill. And if we aren't careful, we can allow that to happen. Christians can. The whole book of Hebrews is written about that. So we are allowed to use the things of this world, enjoy the things of this world, but they can't have our hearts. Our heart belongs to God, and we need to say like Job, if God takes it all away, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's first. He's the one I'm going to hold on to the most. And so I say all of that to say, look at what now Joseph has. This one who's been treated so badly for so long and always wrongly. It was because he was godly that Pharaoh's wife got mad at him, or Pharaoh Potiphar's wife got mad at him and framed him and so forth. Because he was blessed with so great gifts that his brothers were envious of him. All he ever did was try to serve God and persecuted, but now it's the exaltation. Remember, Joseph is that type of Christ. He had his period of humiliation. Well, now it's like the resurrection from the dead. I mean, he was good as dead in that tomb, in that dungeon, I should say, dungeon. Now he's being raised. And look what he gets. Verse 40, you shall be over all my house. Remember, Pharaoh is the king of Egypt. Egypt is the only superpower in the world at that time, 1800 or so B.C. All my people shall be ruled according to your word. Bill Gates doesn't have this kind of power. Elon Musk doesn't have this kind of power. Nobody has this kind of power today. Not even the communist leaders in China who can just make people live or die. They don't have this kind of power. Look at verse 41. I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Power, position. How about wealth, luxury? Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring, and that means Joseph can make anything law. Put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. I mean, you've seen some of the artifacts in Egypt. Pretty impressive. And this is after 3,000 years, 4,000 years that we're getting them, and still amazing what they were able to do. And Joseph is being showered with these things. He had him ride in the second chariot where the vice regent or viceroy would ride, letting everyone know he is second in command. Whatever he says is law. Harold's going before him. Bow down to him. Bow the knee. Royalty is coming through. He's famous. He's got wealth now. He's got power, position, beauty, luxury. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or his foot in all of Egypt. Now, that's an idiomatic phrase, to be sure, but no one can do anything if you say so, and you have to give the command. Joseph is like, you know, at least the way it's supposed to be. You know, our son's in the army, and we've learned things about, like, the XO. The XO is the guy that makes everything happen under the commander. Joseph's like the XO, but even higher. Nobody has been given this kind of power. And the question is, will Joseph remember God or will he forget him? Will he use all of this position and power to just indulge in all that he can do? He's got 7 good years. I mean, what did Faustus got, made his bargain for 15, I think, something like that, 20. 7 good years, let us eat, drink, tomorrow we die. What will you do? What do you do when you get that blessing from God? When you get that position you've been praying for? When you are led into that school? Or when God gives you a spouse or children or friends or whatever? How do you respond? Do you remember the Lord or do you forget him? Secondly, therefore, I want you to notice recognition of this world. Recognition of this world. Joseph was not without sin. Let's remember that. All that God has given to him is of God's mercy and grace. He did not merit these things. Yes, he was faithful, unbelievably faithful under testing, but Joseph understood the difference. And we need to understand the difference too. That's something you've got to remember. Maybe God put you through a terrible test and you continued to worship him and you were faithful. At the end of that testing, God doesn't really owe you anything. Right? I mean, what God owes us is hell. That's what we deserve as sinners. And yet, because he's so gracious and merciful, he often showers us with blessings. Now, Joseph did and was owed by the Egyptians justice for the injustices, but he can't complain against God. You were wrong to let them throw me into the dungeon wrongly. God is right to do whatever he wants with his servants. It is God who kills, it is God who makes alive. And no one can say, what have you done? Because again, we are all worthy of only death. But God, again, in his blessing and goodness, often exalts his people. But remember, it's grace. It's not, well, God is giving me what I deserve. I was faithful long enough, now God is giving me something or my family something. If God ever does anything good, it's grace and mercy, and we should thank him in Christ for Christ's sake, that God has counted us worthy in Christ, not because we're worthy. And it's grace that Joseph is exalted. But how, again, does Joseph respond? Well, notice he's given a foreign name in verse 45. Daniel was given a foreign name. And then he's given a wife in verse 45. And I want to talk about this, because this causes people some problems. I think it should cause you to at least say, what is this? Right? Look at verse 45. Gave him the name Zaphnath-Paaneah. Gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. Not Potiphar, not the same guy. All right? But, you know, what do we see when we read this? Now, we're like, wait a minute. Believers can only marry other believers. That's pretty basic, you know, Christianity 101. And the Jews understood that. Why did Abraham, you know, go to get his house to get a wife for Isaac? Why does Jacob go up again to get a wife? Because he didn't, you know, his brother marries a Canaanite woman and all of that. I mean, that's been happening. We've been seeing that. Well, now, here it is, what's going on. Well, there's a couple of ways to look at this. We could say Joseph is just being unfaithful. He's compromising. And the scripture's just faithfully recording that. There have been other men who have tried to find a reason for this. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, Potiphar, like Jethro, priest of Midian, might be a worshiper of the true God. And thus Joseph, a pious man, will be freed from the charge of marrying an idolatress for worldly ends. That's a pretty big stretch. Oh, it's possible when he says he's the priest of On. We know On was Heliopolis, about 7 miles north of Cairo, and it was the center of sun worship. Pretty unlikely that Potiphar is a priest of the true God from that ancient memory, you know, of man. Calvin's a little bit more direct. Listen to what Calvin says. That the father-in-law of Joseph was, as is commonly believed, a priest is what I cannot refute, though I can scarcely be induced to believe it. I love that. Because that's kind of the way I feel. I'm reading this. Now, wait a minute. This is Joseph. The whole thrust of the text is showing us this man is this faithful forerunner of Christ, faithfully used of God. Right? And we see that. But Calvin goes on, and he finds another possible reason here. He says this, therefore, since Kohen is the word priest in Hebrew, Kohen can signify a prince as well as a priest, it seems to me probable that he was one of the nobles of the court who might also be a satrap or prefect of the city of On. Now, that is actually true. Kohen is the word for priest. If you're going to talk about a priest, it's Kohen. Kohanim is priest, plural. However, occasionally it's used in a more broader context to mean an official, an administrator. Let me give you one of the probably most clearest cases in 2 Samuel 8:18. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Here it is. And David's sons were, New King James, chief ministers, Hebrew, Kohanim, priests. David's sons were priests. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that David's sons were never actually priests of the temple. They were not of the house of Aaron. They were not of the tribe of Levi. We know that Absalom and Amnon were not priests. We know that, all right? Not even close. So clearly the word priest is being used as high official in the house of David, an administrator. And Calvin is reasoning here that the priest of On, Potiphar, is just a high official in Pharaoh's house, and therefore Joseph remained faithful. But Joseph is recognized, and what Pharaoh is doing in giving him a name and in giving him a wife, in Pharaoh's mind, is honoring him. Let's understand that. The same thing with Daniel. When Daniel is given a name, Belteshazzar, that's a great honor. The Babylonians are saying, you're no longer in our eyes an inferior foreigner. You are one of us. You know, and that's the same thing that the Pharaoh is saying to Joseph. You're no longer an inferior foreigner, all the peoples that we conquer because we Egyptians are superior. No, you're one of us. So he's given him this great honor. And when he gives him the daughter of one of his highest officials, that's a great honor. Okay? So Pharaoh is certainly trying to exalt and naturalize Joseph, that everybody sees him and even cement him into royalty in his house, you know. And we know that Solomon married a lot of women, including Pharaoh's daughter, and he is chastened for that. And it's possible that Joseph did wrong. But what I want you to notice is that we can be recognized by the world, and we can receive blessings from the world, but we cannot compromise our faith. And the way in which we do that is by making sure that we don't go against the word of God. Is Joseph, therefore, remaining faithful in the world? That's my third point. Remaining faithful in the world. I think that Joseph is. All right? By the way, Calvin sees verse 51 as another place where maybe Joseph has slipped, where it says, "For God has made me forget all my toil in all my father's house." Calvin says this: it was a pious and holy motive of gratitude that God caused him to forget all of his former miseries, but no honor ought to have been so highly valued as to displace from his mind the desire and the remembrance of his father's house. We must not anxiously labor to excuse the sin of Joseph. Notice Calvin calls it a sin, whose mind is so unduly gratified by the attractions of the world that he becomes indifferent to his father's house. Now, I don't like to disagree with Calvin, but I do here. I think he's missed it. And certainly, if you're looking at the Reformation Study Bible and the other Bibles today, they only see a positive in Joseph. But I want you to listen to what Martin Luther says. He says, quote, he speaks of verse 51 as if he's Joseph, and he says this: I, Joseph, see that God would take away the reliance which I placed upon my father, for God is a jealous God, and he will not suffer the heart to have any foundation to rely upon him, to rely upon but him alone. So that's how Luther's understanding verse 51, that I forgot my father's house. In other words, I'm trusting only in the Lord, and I'm no longer looking to my father in some undue way, right? Matthew Henry also says he means the unkindness he received from his brothers, or perhaps the wealth and the honor he expected from his father's house with the birthright. And so Matthew Henry sees 51 as Joseph is only talking about losing things in this world: the honor of his father's house, the wealth, and the injustice that he suffered from his brothers. And you see that, forget all the toil and all my father's house. And so I think, again, when he talks about injustice, he never blames the Egyptians. He only blames his brothers, because his brothers made it all happen. And they're the ones who caused his suffering. I think what we're seeing in this text, and I know this is difficult to follow a little bit, but I think, and I want to read to you, Franz Delitzsch, great Old Testament scholar of the 19th century. It's a little bit longer of a quote, but listen to this, because this is complicated, but this is what I think is clearly happening. Joseph had been led to see that he was brought to Egypt according to the counsel of God. So he understands he's here by the will of God, and was redeemed by God from slavery and prison, and had been exalted by God to be Lord over Egypt, so that, knowing he was in the hand of God, the firmness of his faith led him to renounce all willful interference with the purposes of God, which pointed to a still broader and more glorious goal. All right? I think that's what Joseph is seeing. And that's what he's talking about. And he has not forgotten God. He has not forgotten his family. This is why. Why doesn't he contact his family? Because he knows God has put him here to do this work, and he's got 14 years of this work. And what God's going to do with his father's house and so forth, that's not for him to decide. God has taken a lot of great pains to get him into Egypt and to get him ready. And so he's not going to reach out to his father's house until he sees that it's God's will to do that. I think Joseph is that wise, and he's that in tune with what God is doing. Remember, he is a prophet. He clearly has not forgotten God. Look at verse 51. He called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God has. He's trusting in God and acknowledging that God has now exalted him. God has caused me to forget my toil and all my father's house, all the injustices of the house, all the things that I was looking forward to in this world in the house. God has now replaced it. He's naming his children by his faith in God. Look at this, the second child, which has to be at least 9 months later, probably a year or so. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. Notice, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction, not in my new home. He knows his home is Canaan. He believes the promise of God. Remember at the end of his life? He makes the Jews swear that they'll haul his body back to Canaan to bury him. 400 years later, they do it. He doesn't think Egypt is his home. It's still the land of his affliction. Joseph has not forgotten God, and Joseph has not forgotten the church, which is his father's house. Clearly, he is raising his family to know God. Notice how he doesn't leave his wife to name the kids. His mom named all the kids, and Leah named all the kids, and they named them after their experiences, right? Naphtali, I've wrestled with my sister and prevailed. Gad, good fortune for me. Asher, everybody's going to call me happy now. Even Yosef, may he add to me another son. Well, his moms were believers. And there was faith in what they were doing, but there was certainly sin as well. But Joseph's wife is the daughter, I think probably of a priest, as much as I like Calvin's solution. And Asenath means one who is of the god or a knife, one who is of the goddess knife, or one who will be of the goddess knife, or something like that. It's a clear, we know what the name means, okay? So what does Joseph do? Well, I think what happens, and the way I understand this, is first of all, Joseph is going to be teaching his wife the true religion and the true God. And you see that in the names of their children. Every time she calls one of her sons, she's professing the name of the true religion. And as a woman in that culture, she would have had to have adopted Joseph's God. She would have had no objection against him, especially in a pagan house where women did not have the rights and the position that they had in Abraham's house. So she would have had to have done this. I think Joseph would have been kind to her and gentle to her and would have led her properly. But still, he would not have put up with false worship. And as high as he was, I don't think he had to participate in anything that was going on in these cities. Because he's next to Pharaoh. He can do what he wants. All right, so I think this is what probably it would have been. And he's a slave. As much as he is the second in command, he's still under Pharaoh. He can't leave Egypt without Pharaoh's permission. We're going to see that later. And so there's a sense in which he can't say no to this woman. I mean, if you were a slave in Israel, they were allowed to take slaves from captives. And they were allowed, by the way, to take wives from captives. And they would treat them and teach them the new religion. And I think, again, that's the way Joseph is probably seeing this. However, you could take a wife for your slave. They don't have a say at that point. So I don't think Joseph has a say. I don't think he can say no. And even if that isn't the case, then I have to see this as an exception to the rule. God does call Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. That's not normative. That's an exception. So that, and this is what I want to say to you young people, because this is such a difficult thing that we see all the time in the church, where a believer wants to marry an unbeliever, and the Bible is clearly teaching, or clear in its teaching, that we cannot do that. I want to say this. If you think here is an example where it's okay, then I'll agree with you. If you ever find yourself a captive in a foreign nation and you're made second in command and a slave, and God has given you supernatural revelation that you're going to save the world, then I'll sign off on it. Okay? Until then, I'm going to say this is not normative. But I do think Joseph, again, would have... The fact that he's naming his kids. And how do we know that he kept his true faith, even beyond that? Notice when Pharaoh speaks of Joseph 7 or 8 years later. The famine has taken hold. Verse 55. The people cry to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to... not Zaphnath, Pataneah. Go to Joseph. He's still Joseph. That name never appears again in the Bible. That Egyptian name. Pharaoh went through the motions and gave him this, but I think he honored Joseph and Joseph's God. And he allows Joseph to worship his God because he refers to him as Joseph. Pharaoh, 7 years later. And so I'm saying all this to say that I think this is a record of Joseph's faithfulness. Therefore, it's a record of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. God's overflowing mercy to unbelievers through his mercy to his people. And Joseph is holding on to God and holding on to the word. And he is trusting in God to overrule all these things. And he knows somehow he's got to be reconnected with his father's house. But he's going to let God do that. Because God has put him in Egypt in this position to save the world. And maybe Joseph even understands that means that eventually his father has to come down. Because they're not going to have any food. But I'm not going to go that far. But I think that's certainly a possibility. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the reigning king of the world. The reigning king of the world. So maybe, you know, again, I'm trying to show what I think is the correct understanding of the text and show that Joseph, not trying to unduly, as Calvin says, excuse Joseph's sins. I don't think he does. And certainly a lot of commentators, including the Reformation Study Bible, is in that same position. But the thing is, we have to interpret the world. We have to interpret events in our lives. We have to interpret the situations that we are in by our understanding that Jesus Christ is on the throne. All right, Joseph had to understand that God is sovereign. God had to teach Nebuchadnezzar that heaven rules. And Joseph, I think, knows that by the fact that he names his kids the way he does and so forth. But later on in chapter 45, verse 7, when his brothers come down, and when he has already revealed himself to his brothers, listen to what he says. Chapter 45, verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. So he is thinking of the church in his father's house. He understood this. And to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. That's Joseph in 45 to his brothers. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh. One of the possible definitions of his name is father to Pharaoh, by the way. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, he says, and lord of all of his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So Joseph understands and he interprets what he is doing as being in the will of God. And I would say that would even include accepting the place in the court of Pharaoh's house. And therefore, the wife whom I think he relates to and she converts because of how they name their children. Joseph never disowns her, gets rid of her when his father's house does come. She remains his wife for life. God in his grace, allowing Joseph to continue to worship him and his wife becoming a believer. And so what I want to just say in all of this is that God has now placed our Lord Jesus, right, at his right hand. And just like Joseph, whom no one could lift a foot or a hand without his permission, that's true for this world. No one can lift a foot or a hand without the permission of Christ. And we know that if he lets that happen, He's only going to do it for our good because he says to us, he promises to us, all things work for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And therefore, we have to recognize that anything that happens to us, whether we would consider it good or bad, is God not forgetting us, not giving us what we deserve, punishing us. But God is at work in your life, and you've got to believe that. When the people cry to Pharaoh for mercy, for help, he says, go to Joseph and do whatever he says. And that's the same way it is when people cry to God for help. He says, go to Jesus and do whatever he says. And I think, again, that's what we're seeing in this text. Joseph, a type of Christ, being exalted when he was as good as dead, and now providing for the people over which God has placed him. And they are provided, though the rest of the world, the rest of existence, right, is in famine. There's no food. There's only food in the people of God, in the people of Christ, under this one who is showing himself to be like Christ, giving his people bread. And if you want bread and sustenance in life, you got to come to him. And you've got to live in his land, in his kingdom, and acknowledge him as king. And that's what I see in this text. That we are to be the followers of Christ and look to him and trust to him. And he will provide for us. But let us be faithful and not compromise his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you saw fit to save the world through Joseph. And we know you were doing that, Lord God, because you were saving your church. You were preserving the line of the Messiah so that you could have your promise of salvation come to pass in this amazing way. And Father, here we are living so many years afterwards with Jesus on the throne. We are your people and you are the one who has to provide for us. Help us to remember that and to go to you, not for what we think we deserve, but for your mercy and your goodness, because you have prepared it all already. You have taken, Lord God, all of the abundance. You've stored it up, all that Jesus has done. And you give it to us, Lord God, as we cry out to you. So give us your mercy. Give us your grace. Let it be new every morning, for we need it every morning. And let us be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.